I want to tell you that we're getting ready to enter into a pretty serious study here this morning. One of the real cornerstone chapters of all of Scripture, one that I don't really feel qualified to teach on. You'll see why in a minute. It's a very profound text and one that is a prophecy of the suffering servant that will come, a prophecy of the Messiah that would come, and it's given about 700 years prior to His coming. And what we'll do is we'll look at a little text here, and I just want to read the first three verses, and then we'll ask God's blessing on His Word. Isaiah 53, starting in verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Father, we would pray this morning that you would enlighten us to understand the depth of this text. I pray, Lord, that we'd be changed by the great value that is here, as we would come to understand the one that has saved us, that we would have a greater joy in our hearts regarding Christ. And we just want you to receive all the glory for it. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Just want to remind you that as we've been looking at the book of Isaiah, we found that a prophet is one who represents God to the people. He speaks in place of. A prophet is not always one who is prophesying or talking about the future. He may be, but many times it's simply a word of judgment, or a strong statement, or some kind of revelation to the people. And so a priest would represent the people to God, and a prophet would represent God to the people. And in this particular section right here in Isaiah 53, we have before us the revelation 700 years prior to his coming of the suffering servant. And there was always confusion, because there are also statements about a reigning king that's coming. And so his first coming is he's a suffering servant. His second coming is he's a reigning king. And here's what I want all of you to do as we go through this text here in Isaiah 53. I want you to try to imagine that you lived at this particular time. Try to imagine that you read this in the Old Testament. Perhaps you were an Old Testament rabbi or what have you, and you read this. What would you think was going to happen? Try to imagine what you think would be taking place in the future. You don't know when it's going to take place, but it's going to take place at some particular time. Now, all of this is really, when we look at this in some respects is sort of a forerunner to our Christmas message next week, even though the birth comes before the death. But this shows you why he came. He's the only person that has ever been born the supreme purpose of dying. He came that we might have life, that we might have it more abundantly. And so as we look at the text before us, I want to kind of work our way through it. But again, try to imagine in your mind what you would think all this meant. We look at verse 1, it says, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Well, here's this suffering servant, and what is this particular report that is going to come? Who hath believed our report? When you get to the New Testament, it's very, very clear what the report is. The report is the gospel. It's this message that the gospel is going to go out. And who's going to believe it? When you talk about Israel, clearly it's talking about Israel rejecting the message of the gospel. And you're going to be a little bit amazed as to why. I think a little bit later on we look at some things and see how could they have missed this? How could they have not seen this clearly? But I want you to notice something in context here. Look back, if you would, at Isaiah 52 and look at verses 7 through 10 with me. Isaiah 52, look at verses 7 through 10. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation, that says unto Zion, or Jerusalem, thy God reigns. Thy watchmen shall lift up the voice, with the voice together shall they sing, for they shall see the eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. So in context, this report that is coming, many people are not going to believe it. And Isaiah says, who hath believed our report? And whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Speaking of his strength, do you believe this report really comes from God himself? Look at verse 2. For he shall grow up before him, for he, Christ, shall grow up before God, as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. There's nothing particularly attractive about him. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Well, here's this root that comes out of dry ground, this plant. Now, metaphorically speaking, if you were in the desert and you were to see this particular plant growing up in a dry, arid land, and you see this beautiful green plant coming up, you think, how does something like this grow in an arid place? Well, the fact is it has a deep root. It goes in, and it's a tap root that draws deep from the underground water. But this is not talking about a physical plant. It's talking about Jesus growing up in a dry place spiritually. He is going to be as a tender shoot, as a green plant that grows up in a dry place spiritually. The world is spiritually dark. It's in a lost state, and he came that we might have life. We might have it more abundantly. He came to redeem us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. And so here is this plant that's going to come up. And then it goes on and it says, he has no form. There's nothing majestic looking about him. He doesn't have any royal splendor. There's no particular beauty that we would desire of him. You know, it doesn't necessarily say that Christ was unattractive. Interestingly enough, the Bible doesn't tell us what he looked like. Wouldn't you think that the most supreme person of all of history, there'd be some kind of a description? When you open up any book, any novel, anything, it always starts to describe the appearance of the person. It tells you that they have blue eyes or how tall they were, the color of their hair, or whatever, so you can get sort of a visual image. There is no mention in all the Gospels about what Jesus looked like. We know nothing. We don't know how tall he was. We don't know what he looked like in any way, shape, or form. Why is that? Why would God do that? Well, try to imagine if he said that he was, 6'1", fairly thin, awfully good looking, a little bald spot in the back. You know, you might identify with that in some way. So God doesn't do that. We don't know what he looked like, all right? And he doesn't look like me, I can assure you of that. But the point being is that here he is, he's in this dry and arid land, and he's going to grow up as the one who's going to come to save us. Look, if you would, at verse 3. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we esteemed him not. Here is someone who is coming that is going to be despised and rejected of men. All right? Here's Isaiah prophesying all this. Despised and rejected of men. Someone that people would not necessarily be drawn to physically, of their attractiveness or any royal splendor. But even as you look at this particular text, it says, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And it says, we hid, as it were, our faces from him. People are blinded by the very light of Christ. But what is this sorrow and acquainted with grief? When you consider the fact that all of us experience sorrow and we experience grief in life, the sorrow and the grief of his life was not because he didn't have a good place to live, or that this problem happened here, or that problem happened there. It was the sorrow and the pain of knowing the spiritual condition of the world, and knowing that he would take on the iniquity of us all, that he would pay the penalty of sin. And this was a very deep thing in his soul. And so he's a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief. Interestingly enough, he takes our sorrow and our grief so that we might have peace. We might have that life, and we might have it more abundantly. And so we look at this particular text, and it just continues to unfold. And now look, if you would, at verse 4. It says this, surely he hath borne our griefs, or our infirmities, and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. I want you to notice that it tells us that he bore our infirmities, our sicknesses, and our sorrows. But then it says that there are those that would esteem him as smitten because of his sin. People are thinking, that's the reason he's dying. He's paying the price for what he's done wrong. God is punishing him. But as we're going to see in this text, as there's an unfolding revelation in this text, you're going to find out that it's our sin, all of our iniquities, our transgressions, all right, our violation of the law. And you begin to see that as it continues to unfold here. But here he bears all of our sin, all of our sickness, his physical, he was bringing literally healing to us in our soul. There's a great healing that takes place within our soul. Now, there's an argument and a difficulty that reigns to some degree today, and I want you to see it, if you would. I'd like you to see it in verse 5. And then it says this: "But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace," or because of the chastisement that came, we have peace. "And with his stripes, we are healed." We are healed. Now, there's a fair amount of discussion in the religious community, in the Christian community, in the evangelical community, as to whether or not at the cross and in the atonement, we are healed physically as well as spiritually. By his stripes, we are healed, okay? Now, there's a difficulty that reigns in this area because of this. In the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, in verse 24, it says he bore our sin upon the tree, all right? And so it would imply that the text here, back in Isaiah, is talking about that the real healing is for our transgressions and our sins and our iniquities, which the context certainly talks about. But it also talks about our infirmities. And it says that he took those. And in the New Testament, it also says this in Matthew chapter 8, when Peter's mother-in-law is healed, it says that it might be fulfilled by the prophet Isaiah that by his stripes we are healed. So there it's talking about physical healing. And in Peter, it's talking about spiritual healing. And so the argument goes something like this, that if you are sick today, you must be in sin. Because the Bible says you've been healed. By his stripes, you've been healed. Now, let me tell you where I come out on this. Do I believe that there is healing, both physical and spiritual, in the atonement? Absolutely, yes, I do. Do I believe that I still get sick and still sin? Yes, I do. All right? So how can that be? The healing is this. When Christ came, his objective was, in his earthly ministry, was to demonstrate that he could heal people physically, thus showing that he could heal people and had the authority to heal people spiritually. Healing somebody physically does nothing if they die and are separated from God forever in a Christless eternity. So Christ came to show that he could heal people that way. And as a matter of fact, in Mark chapter 2, there's a man that has palsy. And they bring him to Jesus, but they can't even get him in because of so many people. So they have to lower him through a roof. And Jesus is inside this house and he says, because of your much faith, he says to this man, your sins are forgiven. Doesn't say you're physically healed, your sins are forgiven. Well, this really disturbs the religious community, and they say, who can forgive sin but God only? Well, of course, Jesus is God, getting his point across, all right? And so Jesus said to them, tell me, is it easier for me to say your sins are forgiven or to say take up your bed and walk? Which one's easier for the Son of Man to do? Being that I am God in human flesh, I can do both. And so the purpose of his healing ministry in this world, and why you don't see much of it taking place, even in that time, Jesus didn't heal everybody. But he healed a lot of people, but not everyone. And so it isn't until you read in the book of Revelation 21 where it says, at that time, after we are in heaven, that's when he wipes away all sorrow, all sickness, all disease, all pain, all suffering. That's when it's complete. When we receive our glorified bodies. Right now, there is healing in the atonement. At the moment that I place my faith in Christ, I was healed spiritually, and that I now have a reconciled relationship with God. But guess what? I'm not perfect. I still sin. I was also healed physically in the sense that someday when I receive my glorified body because of the atonement, I will forever live with no sickness. But guess what? Right now in this world, I still get sick. Do I believe that God can heal people? Certainly I do. Does he do it very often? Not really. I don't see it too often. As a matter of fact, all the years I've been in ministry, I don't think I've ever seen what I would call a divine healing. I've seen some amazing things, some unique things. I believe God works through medicine and doctors, and I do believe that God can heal people, but it doesn't seem to be his general purpose today because we have the full revelation of Scripture, and the main purpose is to get people saved, to be healed spiritually. So that's sort of the gist behind this, this whole issue here. Now, also, I want to address something that also sort of fits in this particular spot here, and that is this. Sometimes at Easter, and sometimes this text might even be preached at Easter since it deals with his death and his resurrection. But sometimes you'll find at Easter, sometimes messages will be given on the pain, the physical pain that Christ went through at Calvary. The nails being driven in his hands and his feet. The tremendous excruciating pain of him trying to get his breath as he would lift his body up. His lungs filling up with fluid and putting pressure on his heart and all these different things that medical doctors have looked at, and they talk about the excruciating pain of the crucifixion. The problem that I have is not that Christ didn't go through a great deal. He did. But I think that we miss a little bit of the boat here. When we focus so much on the physical pain, I don't think that was really the issue. It was the emotional pain. And here's why. This may sound like a blasphemous statement to you, but Jesus did not suffer physically more than any man in the world. There are a lot of people that have suffered more than that. There are people that have gone through, that are going through torment right now in China and different places, suffering for their faith, that are having their eyes gouged out, that are having their fingernails pulled out, that they're being boiled and crucified and crushed in all kinds of ways, and it goes on day after day after day. They let them live and then come back the next day and burn them with a hot iron. Goes on for years. Incredible suffering. But none of those people will ever, ever, ever suffer emotionally the way Jesus did. Because you remember, he became sin for us. It tells us in 2 Corinthians, it says that God made Christ, who knew no sin, to become sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. It says Christ came to redeem us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. Christ himself actually became a curse because he became sin. He was the most cursed thing that ever lived. Can you imagine that? Jesus Christ. He became sin. And as a result of that, no wonder he said, if it's possible, Lord, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As he faced that cross, he also knew that here his father looks at him and has to turn his back on his son because he can't look upon sin. He can't look upon that curse. God's a righteous God. And Jesus cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the pain. Imagine taking on all of the pain of 9/11. Every earthquake, every sin, every suffering, everything. Taking all that on, I don't understand it. I don't understand it. But in his deity, where he's fully God, and in his humanity as fully man, he takes this on. And this whole section here describes that tremendous suffering. It continues to talk about him bearing our griefs and all these types of things. So we see this over and over again. You know, I think of the pain of just what the presidency of the United States must be like. I can't even imagine what it'll be like to get out of bed every morning as President Bush, go to your Oval Office, sit down, and find on your desk, are we going to war, Mr. President, or not? Are we going to vaccinate everybody or not? Are we going to raise taxes or lower them? Are we going to do this or do that? What are we going to do about the environment? What are we going to do about unemployment? Can you imagine that being that everything that you say impacts everybody in the United States and everybody in the world? And you pay the consequences for saying the wrong thing. Can you imagine that pressure every day? And then try to imagine the pressure where Jesus felt so much pressure he sweat drops of blood, where he had to literally realize, I am getting ready to take on not just the problems of the currency and unemployment, I'm getting ready to take on the emotional pain of the world, every person that's ever lived, all the crushing blow of sin. I'm going to become that. I can't imagine. I can't grasp it. My human mind can't begin to understand it. Look at verse 6, if you would. You can also see it up on our wall. It says this, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, up to this, I want you to note, I've been asking you, try to keep your mind thinking, what would I understand if I lived at this time? Who is this person that's coming? What is this, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all? Well, how do you lay iniquity on somebody? What does this mean? You know, in Luke chapter 24, there's a great account of Jesus. After he has been resurrected, he has a glorified body, a couple of his disciples don't recognize him. And he's walking on a road to Emmaus with these two disciples. And as he's striking up a conversation with them, they say, don't you know what's been going on around here? And he says, tell me, what's been going on around here? He said, well, the Messiah is come, and he was supposed to come and save us. And we thought he was going to deliver us and bring us the salvation, and he was crucified. Really? Tell me more. And, well, the woman came to the tomb and said it was empty. And then it said that Jesus made this statement to them, O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the prophets have wrote concerning me. And after that, he preached unto them all the things concerning himself out of the law, the prophets, and the writings. He opened up the scriptures, it said. He opened up their eyes and he taught them. Now, there's a Bible study I'd like to have been at, all right? Going back and have, undoubtedly, he went to Isaiah 53. You can be sure he went there. Of all the different places, you can be sure he stopped off someplace there. Now, Jesus doesn't hold somebody accountable for looking at this in the Old Testament and going, I don't understand this. I don't know who this is. I can't piece this together. What he does hold them accountable for is, O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that was written. In other words, guess who fulfilled all these things? Haven't you noticed that I've been a man of sorrow, acquainted with grief? Haven't you noticed there's nothing particularly royal about me? Haven't you noticed that the sin of the world was laid on my back at the cross? Haven't you noticed that I fulfilled all the things that it was said would happen? Haven't you seen that I came through this line of Judah? Haven't you seen that I was born in Bethlehem? Haven't you seen all these things? All of these things were prophesied. Yes, at the time, they may not have made a whole lot of sense. But it's inexcusable now, because now you can go, I see it. But you see, it says, Lord, who has believed our report? We come across people all the time that don't believe the report. Sometimes when I talk to somebody about Christ, I will ask them this question. If they reject the gospel, I will often ask them this. I will say, tell me, what is it that I have said or not said that is keeping you from coming to Christ? What is it? What am I not answering for you that is keeping you in this situation? It may be I just simply don't believe the Bible. Then I can go back and start talking about apologetics. It might be that I don't think there's enough evidence of the resurrection. I can go back and certainly show a lot on that. It might be any number of things. But the bottom line is, Jesus said that men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. That's why they don't want to come to the light. That's why it said, as it were, we turned our faces from him. See? And so all these things are taking place in the life of Christ and being born out. Now take a look, if you would, at verses 7 through 9. Listen carefully to this reading. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, he didn't defend himself. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb. So opened he not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? Probably meaning, will he pass on any genealogy? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. He died early, seemingly prematurely, whoever this person is. He died, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked. Literally, that was the desire, that they would put him in with the grave of the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. First thing, verse 7, proclaims that he died willingly. He didn't open up his mouth. He didn't try to defend himself. We know that he could have called 10,000 angels and come down from the cross. There was no effort to try to defend himself. He knew he had to go through with this. This was his mission, all right? John, the Gospel of John says, Jesus made this statement, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down willingly. Verse 8, we find that it is for the sins of others that he has died. We also have already seen that in verse 6, but we also see it in verse 8. So it's for others that he died. Then we see in verse 9, it says that even though he was righteous, he had done nothing wrong. Look at the last part here. It says, well, and he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich, his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. You recall what the centurion said and others said, Pilate, I find no fault in this man. Truly this must be the Son of God. We can find no fault with him. Over and over again, statements are made in the New Testament that there was no sin in the life of Jesus. However, interestingly enough, it talked about how they desired to bury him with the wicked. But here was a prophecy that said, no, he went with the rich. He went into the tomb of the rich. Because in those days, if you died as a thief, as he was supposed to have died, as a malefactor up with the other thieves, he would have been buried with them in a lowly place. But God had prophesied that, no, he would not go there. That was the intended purpose. That's what they wanted to do, the guards and so on. But he would go to be in his death with the rich. Because if you recall, Joseph of Arimathea comes to Pilate and says, Pilate, may I please have the body? And Pilate agrees to give him the body. And Joseph of Arimathea buries Jesus in his royal tomb. All this prophesied all the way back 700 years prior. And again, something that if you're looking at, you'd probably wonder, what does all this mean? Look at verse 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was his will. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Boy, this is an interesting verse we could spend a little time on. We'll just kind of, in the time we have, go through this. There's a number of very profound things. Look, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. It was God's will to crush his son. Now you tell me that makes a whole lot of sense. Do you recall back in Genesis where God says to Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat thereof, you will surely die. And sure enough, they were tempted by Satan, and they ate, and they started dying physically, but that day they died spiritually. They were separated from God. God immediately puts a plan into action where he talks about the bruising of the seed of the woman. There's a virgin birth that's going to take place, and this person will be bruised. Why? To redeem man from that penalty. If the wages of sin is death, then somebody's got to take man's place to die, because man is already born in sin, can't die for his own sin. And so Christ is going to be the one who's going to do that. So it pleases the Father, not in the enjoyment of bruising his son, but pleasing him in knowing the fact that his son will die so that others might live. Notice what goes on to say. It pleased him to bruise his son, or to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he became sin for us, he shall see his seed. We just found out in verse 8 that he would be cut off early, that there wouldn't be any generation. But now it says he will see his seed. And it says his days shall be prolonged. We were just told that he would die. He would be cut off from the land of the living. How can this be? Well, clearly Jesus wasn't going to physically pass on any seed. But is there any spiritual seed? You recall these words in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, where it says, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. All right? But to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons or children of God. That's his seed. It says, if a corn of wheat fall into the ground, and if it doesn't die, it will not bear any fruit. But if it falls in the ground and dies, it will bear much fruit. His seed is the spiritual seed. He will see his seed. But how's he going to see his seed if he dies and is cut off from the land of the living? The next part says his days will be prolonged. Something happens between death and this time of having his days restored and prolonged. Guess what that's called? Resurrection. Resurrection. But you see, it's all buried in the text. And you can look at this and go, I don't get this person. I don't understand what's happening here. He's being cut off early in life. He's not going to see his generation. But he is going to see his seed, and his days are going to be extended. But until you get to the New Testament, that all this becomes available to us, we begin to see the full revelation of the unfolding drama of redemption. Then it goes on even in this and says, the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Much like so many of the Psalms, where the Psalm starts out and it starts moving slowly downward, and there's a downward spiral. Often the second part of the Psalm starts bringing you up. You begin to see that in the 73rd Psalm. Lots of Psalms are like that. But here, it's much like that. We go through all this bruising and this crushing and the iniquity and sin and all these things and griefs and sorrow. And all of a sudden, it starts talking about he'll see the pleasure in the Lord and experience that and so on. Now look down, if you would, at verse 11. He, Christ, shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. This is future. He'll justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. It says that Jesus would all of a sudden begin to see and realize why his soul had to go through this crushing blow. It says that God says that my righteous servant would see many justified. Remember the word justify? The word justify means to declare righteous. Not to become righteous, but to be declared as righteous. Because there are two types of righteousness. There's my righteousness, there's the world's righteousness, and there's our human righteousness, where we try to earn our place into heaven by doing good things or being religious, etc. But that righteousness is tainted because it comes through sinful flesh. Therefore, the only righteousness that God will allow into heaven is the righteousness of God Himself, which Jesus Christ has when he is God and takes on human flesh. And then it says, because of His righteousness, He will justify many because He took on their sin. He will declare many as righteous. No wonder His soul is now being satisfied and He's excited about seeing what is to take place in the future, that many would be declared as righteous. Now look, if you would, in verse 12. Therefore, will I divide him a portion with the great? It's as though a king riding through the streets receiving all the spoil from the warfare. And he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. Remember, it says that he continues to make intercession for us, even to this very, very day. You know, as we look at this, try to imagine, again, that you have been reading this 700 years prior to its fulfillment. You're reading along, you're reading about some report, some good news that's going to come about salvation to the ends of the earth, but who's going to believe the report, particularly to the Jew? And then you begin to read about this person that's coming that's acquainted with sorrow and grief. And he's going to bear our iniquities. He's going to bear our sin as well as our diseases. And by his stripes, by his beatings, we will be healed. Who is this person? Who is this individual? And then you continue to read that all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, but the Lord will lay on him the iniquity of us all. Who is this person? Who is this person that will be cut off early from the land of the living and is not going to see his generation, but will see his seed and his days will be prolonged? I'm confused. I don't get it. I don't understand what's going on here. Who is this person that will bring righteousness and justify many? Who is this person that will be buried with the rich and will rise again and ride through the streets with the spoils of victory? Who is this person? And of course, if you were looking at this at that time, you might have been somewhat strangely amazed. You probably went back to Isaiah 9, 6 or 7, 14, where it talks about a virgin being born, or his name being called the Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. All these things, you might have pieced together to some degree, but you couldn't have seen it all. But once he came, it was inexcusable to say, oh, this couldn't be the one that the Old Testament was talking about. Oh, fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that God had said. I'd like to close with this. Turn, if you would, to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. If you're here today and you don't know Christ in a personal way, you've never called upon the Lord to be saved, I want you to listen to these words, because you don't want to hear those words at your death. Oh, fool and slow of heart, not to have believed what you've heard. Romans chapter 10, look, if you would, at verse 11. It says this. For the Scripture says, whosoever believes on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek or the Gentile, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And notice these words here. And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, this is Isaiah 52, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel. Good news, all right, of peace, and bring the glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah said, 53, Lord, who hath believed our report? So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The context, faith in the gospel comes by hearing the gospel, and the gospel has to go out. Somebody's got to tell someone. As I've challenged the other services, at this time of year, when people are thinking in spiritual terms and they're thinking religion and they're thinking religious and so on, there's no greater time when people's hearts are softened and when the other cares are set aside and we're going to have a great spirit of Christmas and so on, that people are conscious and aware of the fact that there's something spiritual about this time of the year. And it's that time that people have an opportunity to hear the good news of the gospel, because if they don't, they can't believe if they have never heard. It isn't just people overseas that we send the gospel to. It's people that are here in Jerusalem, in Judea, in the uttermost parts of the earth. And if you're here today in a crowd this size, I have no doubt that there are some people, perhaps many, that are here at this time of the year visiting family or friends, and perhaps you've never heard this message before. Perhaps you've thought that your religion would save you, or your human effort, or such not. And you've never heard that you actually need the righteousness of God Himself to be saved. And that righteousness is a gift. It's called the gift of righteousness. And you receive it by faith. When you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only one who can save you. And keep in mind, the truth of this great work was written 700 years before it came to pass, so that no one could say, my idol has done these things. But the Lord of the universe brings to pass all that He said would happen. Let's pray. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, if you've never called upon the Lord to save your soul, today's the day of salvation. Please don't leave here without understanding these words and calling upon Christ to save you. And that is simply this. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That includes me and everyone in this room. The wages of sin is death. That is physical death and spiritual death, separated from God forever. However, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, meaning that Christ will in fact give you as a free gift salvation. He is salvation. He is eternal life. And if you will by faith call upon the Lord to save your soul, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You'll call upon Him right now and believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the only way you can be saved. He will give you everlasting life. The quietness of your heart, call upon Him right now. Father, we thank You for this wonderful time of year. I thank You for these good people that have come out this morning. I pray that You'd bless their day. Encourage us, Lord, through this text, and may we leave with a greater appreciation and understanding of what You accomplished for us at Calvary, what You accomplished through Your resurrection, that many would be justified, declared righteous. Now, Lord, I pray that You dismiss us with Your grace, give us a special time with family and friends, and we'll give You all the glory. Pray it in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day in the Lord.